Please keep that open in front of you. That would be really helpful. And let's pray. Lord Jesus, we've just read of your death on the cross. Lord, we know how significant this is. And so, Lord, we pray that, again, we wouldn't be distracted by the familiarity of it, Lord, but we would indeed see the weightiness of what is happening here. Amen. Well, our world is full of worst kept secrets. And I know that because I found them this week. I'll let you think about that for a second. For example, even yesterday, the Telegraph newspaper was telling me about one of these worst kept secrets. It was an article about Boris Johnson at number 10 Downing Street. And it was saying that Boris has a secret exit where he can leave 10 Downing Street without other office staff knowing about it. And I was just thinking, well, I just hope they're not reading this article, because all of a sudden they're going to know where he's escaping to. You know, maybe Boris wants to go out for a coffee without others knowing it, and suddenly he's got to buy coffee for everyone. And that's your taxes and my taxes that's paying it. Or, for example, our new young tennis sensation, Emma Raducanu. You know, gone from a nobody to a somebody since winning the US Open. And she sacked her coach as a result. I thought, that's a little harsh on the chap, isn't it? You know, he's just made her famous, and what's his result? Well, he gets sacked. And so she's been after a new coach for the last couple of months. And rumours were circulating that a potential person had been found, a former top 10 world tennis coach. And no, it wasn't me. I'm okay, but I'm not quite on that level. I'm sorry. But it was then discovered in the week that Emma was having a coffee with her agent and a potential coach in a location not too far from her home. So, of course, the paparazzi were all out, sort of snapping away. And then the worst kept secret was, a few days ago, this new coach was announced as her coach. The coffee guy was indeed now Emma Raducanu's coach. Another not very well kept secret. Well, as we come to the end of Jesus' life on earth, the secret is out. The worst kept secret, if you like, that Jesus is the King, is out. It's now public knowledge. Insiders and outsiders together recognize Jesus as God's final and ultimate King. Let's start with the insiders, the disciples. Well, you remember halfway through Mark's story of that great profession of faith that Peter makes. Jesus had asked him the question, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You are the King, you are the Christ." And for Peter, who always suffers with foot and mouth disease, we want to celebrate with him. He got it right. And the other disciples too begin to pick up that Jesus is the King. Outsiders as well recognize Jesus as the King, albeit sometimes in mockery, you know, such as the Romans kind of putting the crown of thorns upon his head, the soldiers putting purple robes, you know, royal colours around him. The religious establishment, King Herod, also recognises finally Jesus is the King of the Jews. So the secret's out. The King is here and everyone is recognising him. But the question then comes, well, what sort of a king is this Jesus? Who really is this Jesus who is told and self-claiming to be the King? And it's a massive question for you and I. Because if this King Jesus is demanding that we follow him, if he's saying, "I've come so that people will be my followers and have life," then it matters. Because lots of people can make those claims, demanding your authority, demanding your allegiance and being authoritative. But not every single king who makes that claim, not every single authoritative person who makes that claim is worthy or should be followed. So what sort of a king is Jesus is a fundamental question. Well, we've seen over the past few weeks, haven't we, that he's an authoritative king. We've seen that he has authority over so many different aspects of creation. He can call people to himself by simply saying, "Come, follow me." and people leave their jobs to follow him. We saw he has authority in his teaching. People were amazed at what he said, more amazed over what he said than the miracles that he was doing. We saw that he claims to have authority to forgive people of their sin. We saw he has authority over the created order, that simply by speaking, Jesus can calm a hurricane-like storm. But is there more to him than this? Is he just an authoritative person who's no better than a dictator, really? And the answer is yes. Absolutely yes. Because as we'll see by looking at the king's cross, here is the most loving king you could ever imagine. But it's going to take us to look at the cross to really see it. The cross is a internationally recognized symbol for Christians, isn't it? People even from a young age, as they have religious education at schools, will probably always associate the cross with Christianity, perhaps even the cross with Jesus. We know it refers to his death, but it's only if we kind of go behind the scenes, behind the imagery or behind the accounts, that we'll truly see what the King's Cross is about and why it's so significant to Christians. Crucifixion was designed to be the most humiliating of deaths possible. It was the most gruesome method of execution. The Romans, who came up with it, reserved it for their most hideous offenders. And even the Romans, who were known for their barbarity, decided actually in the end that they needed to get rid of it because it was just too horrific a means of death. It was a drawn-out, bloody public spectacle that usually ended in the victim suffering from suffocation. Yet did you notice that in the reading that we had, in Mark's account of the crucifixion, there was none of that told to us? None of the physical pain, the agonies, the blood and all that goes with it, none of that was told to us. If you were making this a kind of a film, this would be PG, not 18, because all that gore just isn't there. And Mark's silence on that shouldn't be lost on us, because he's wanting us to see not the physical stuff that's going on, but the spiritual stuff that's going on. He wants our attention to be elsewhere, not on the physical things, but on the deeper meaning behind the cross. So let's go with Mark. Let's follow his interest as he takes us behind the scenes of the cross, if you like. And he's going to show us two things that I want to focus our attention on today. Two cries from the cross. A cry of torment and a cry of triumph. Can I have the next slide up, if you would, Umang? Thank you. So let's first look at verse 33 and verse 34 and the cry of torment. Why don't we read that again? Chapter 15, beginning at sentence 33. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cries out to his Father in utter agony. It's an unanswerable distress. Why, he says, have you abandoned me? Why, Father, have you deserted me? You see, Mark's focus is not the physical pain, is it? But the spiritual pain, the agony of separation from his Father. We experience pain, don't we, when we suffer that separation from a loved one, maybe through divorce or death. And I know that people here have gone through that and suffered that. I remember when my grandmother died after 50-odd years of marriage to my grandfather. It wasn't long after that my grandfather died as well. It was almost as if the separation was too much. 50 years of plus of marriage and now nothing. And he lost his will to live. But as great as 50 years is, as great as more than 50 years is, it's still nothing in comparison to the separation that Jesus is experiencing here on the cross compared with his Father. Because for eternity past, and I can't imagine that, from eternity past, Jesus has been in the most loving relationship with his Father. And now, at this point on the cross, it's gone. He is separated. He's been abandoned. He's been deserted by his Father. Jesus has experienced abandonment already. He's experienced abandonment from his friends, his disciples. Peter, who earlier confessed that he was the king, has now confessed that he doesn't even know Jesus and then runs away. The other disciples too are noticeable by their absence from what's going on around the cross. They've deserted him. They've abandoned him. So his friends have abandoned Jesus. His foes have abandoned him as well. The Romans, the religious establishment, are now having their desire, killing him. But even that abandonment from the friends and from the foes is nothing in comparison to the abandonment that he now suffers by his Father. In the darkness as he hangs on the cross, he is truly alone. He could no longer say, "I am alone, but my Father is with me." That has now gone as well. On the cross, an actual and dreadful separation was taking place between the Father and the Son. But we can go still deeper into the agonies of the cross, into this cry of torment, and sense more of the agony when we realize what Jesus is really saying. Because as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" he's actually quoting a section of the Old Testament, a song, a psalm. Can I have the next slide, Umang, please? And the psalm says this, it goes on, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. This song, this psalm, describes the persecution of us and suffering of an innocent and godly man. And Jesus quotes this psalm in particular because he knew that this spoke of him. He knew and believed that he was fulfilling this righteous, godly sufferer. He was the innocent and godly man, the sufferer par excellence, and suffering to a level beyond our comprehension. So here's our first insight into what this king is like, into what sort of king Jesus is, an innocent, godly king who is suffering, a king in whom no sin was found, yet hanging in agony on the cross, abandoned and in darkness. But the big question is why? Why is Jesus crying out this abandonment? Why would Jesus, the innocent, godly man par excellence, the one who has known no sin, why would he be hanging in abandonment? Well, for this we need to look at sentence 33, back in Mark 15. I wonder if you can see it. At noon, darkness came over the whole land. You see, this is no ordinary darkness. It's midday. And this can't be explained away by a solar eclipse or anything like that. This is a supernatural darkness. In the Bible, darkness during daylight hours is a sign of God's displeasure. It's a sign of God's judgment. In the second half of the Old Testament, God spoke to his people through the prophets, and their preaching often highlighted his people's sin and an impending judgment that would come upon them if they continued in their sin. One such prophet was Amos. And he says this, he says, "In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into mourning. So as Jesus hangs there on the cross at noon, it's a sign that God is displeased. God is bringing his judgment evident by the darkness. Let's spell it out. God is judging sin. But this leads to the almost unthinkable question, doesn't it? For whose sin is Jesus hanging there? Because if he is the sinless, innocent, godly king par excellence, can it really be his sin that is holding him there? Could it really be that God is judging, showing his displeasure at his only son? Could it really be that the Father is punishing the Son, the innocent, godly king? And the Bible's resounding answer, time and time again, is yes. And here's why. And if you've fallen asleep or the person next to you has fallen asleep, wake up. If your mind is on your lunch, forget about it for 10 minutes because this really matters. This is the heart of the gospel. We all need to hear this. King Jesus was abandoned because he was bearing my sin. King Jesus was abandoned on the cross by his Father because he was bearing your sin. He was taking the just rewards, God's displeasure and judgment for sinners like me and sinners like you. And Jesus expressed this in his cry of torment, my God, why have you forsaken me? In 1914, polar explorer Ernest Shackleton and his crew sailed in the Endurance to Antarctica. Their aim was to walk the length of the continent. But before they'd even landed on the continent, they had to abandon their mission because their boat, the Endeavour, was getting crushed in pack ice. The next few months were all about survival. How could Shackleton get his men back to the homeland without suffering any loss? Well, according to his biographer, the worst of the difficulties that they faced, which were of course many, was darkness. Because as they were there for the polar winter, there is 2 months where there is no daylight. The sun never makes it above the horizon. And they would describe it as an impenetrable darkness. A darkness where you could lift your hand up to your face, but see nothing. A darkness where you don't even know if someone is standing next to you. And it's a darkness that they described as disorientating. Yet the Bible says also that spiritual darkness is disorientating. Being cut off from God's light, God's goodness, God's truth is disorientating. And we experience this when we hang on to our sin ourselves. When we keep God's love, God's truth, God's goodness at bay. When we say it's fine for someone else, but that's not for me. And instead we put something else at the center of our lives. That's when we experience spiritual darkness. When we have God at the center of our lives, we have direction, we have meaning, we have purpose, we have vitality. We know where we're going. But if we have anything else at the center, even good things, family, friends, or wealth, popularity, our career, whatever it might be, whatever combination of things it might be, we're in spiritual darkness. And while we may feel for a while we know where we're going, God says, actually, you're disorientated. We may think for a time that we're not, or that we're satisfied with life. We know what we're doing. We know where we're going. We've got something to live for. But sooner or later, the bubble will burst. We won't find that all-consuming thing as satisfying as it once was. It doesn't give us that lasting satisfaction. But, And here's the great news that we all need to hear. In Christ's cry of anguish, he is paving a way to remove your spiritual darkness. He's saying you don't have to hold on to that anymore. You don't have to be disorientated anymore. By receiving Christ, by accepting that his cry of anguish was for us, he comes and removes our darkness and disorientation. He was abandoned by the Father for our desire to be disorientated, to live life apart from him. And he did so to bring us back to God. He died to bring us back into relationship with the Father, to experience that life-affirming vitality that comes from knowing who we are, where we're going, and what we're about. So if our first glimpse of King Jesus was an innocent, godly king in whom no sin was found, our second glimpse shows in this cry of torment that he was an abandoned king, but abandoned for you and I to reconcile us to his own and to our Father and to give us life. So that's the cry of torment. Secondly, and much shorter, let's look at the second cry of the cross, the cry of triumph. And let's return to Mark chapter 15 and sentence 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Now I admit, I confess, you're not told what Jesus' final words were there. We're not told what they are. We're just told that he breathed his last. And so I'm going to jump ship to John's gospel, to John's biography of Jesus' life, where those final words are recorded. And it's three words. Not much. But three significant words. Here they are. It is finished. Three words that don't take long to say, but three words that are full of meaning and significance. I don't know if any of you follow the BBC show The Apprentice with now Lord Alan Sugar. And if you do, you'll know that his famous three-word catchphrase is, "You are fired." It's a program in which hopeful businessmen or businesswomen aim to please Lord Sugar and in the end get his £250,000 startup for their business. And each week as the show carries on, like most reality TV programs, the number of contestants gets whittled down until we get the final person who has not had said to them, "You are fired." Small phrases can have significant impact. That three words being said or not said to you by Lord Sugar is the difference between £250,000 being received or not being given. These three words by Jesus on the cross, "It is finished," are also full of significant meaning. But what did he mean? What did he mean when he says, "It is finished"? It means his task is completed. His purpose, the work that he came to do on earth, has been finished. It's been completed. There's nothing more left to do. Mark has repeatedly in his gospel so far told us what his work was, culminating in chapter 10 and sentence 45, where he says, "I have come to give my life as a ransom for many." Jesus has told us from the off that he's come to die, and as we go through and the secret comes out, as to why he's come, why he's going to die, we're told that he's giving his life as a payment for sinners like you and I. So Mark pictures this now, and he says, he shapes Jesus' task in an Old Testament way. Because behind these words, there's the fulfillment of another prophet, the prophet Isaiah. And a key figure in the book of Isaiah is a person called the servant of the Lord, who would, like Jesus, innocently suffer. And we're told that this servant would die for the transgressions of many. And again, Jesus sees his life and now his death as fulfilling those prophecies by Isaiah. He sees himself as the servant of the Lord, suffering for many. But through his death would pave the way for the darkness in people's lives to be removed and allowing them to be reconciled to God. This now, as Jesus breathes his last, as he cries out in triumph, "It is finished," is what's being accomplished. He who knew no sin has become sin, so that you and I could be forgiven of our sin and declared justified, just as if I had never sinned. But you come back to me, how can you be so sure, Gareth? It doesn't say that. How can you be so sure that that is what's going on here? How do we know that "it is finished" is indeed a cry of triumph? Well, just as the darkness that surrounded Jesus on the cross interpreted the cry of the first cry, now in verse 38, the temple curtain interprets the second cry, the cry of triumph. So look with me back at sentence 38 of Mark chapter 15. And you see that immediately after Jesus breathed his last, the camera turns away from the cross and we're taken into the temple, into the most holy of places, where we're told in sentence 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This temple curtain being torn from top to bottom interprets the cry of triumph. It's a scene of divine vandalism. This huge, 12-foot high and thick as curtain, a curtain that spoke loudly of separation between God and people, has now been torn from top to bottom. And from top to bottom is significant because this isn't someone going up on a ladder to tear it down. They wouldn't do such things as that because they know that would result in their own death. This is a divine vandalism. This is God tearing it supernaturally, just as the darkness was supernatural. This tearing is something that God has done. The curtain, which for centuries had symbolized an alienation and a separation between God and sinners, has now been torn. It's been removed. It's a picture of the sin barrier between God and his people being removed. And how can it be removed? Because Jesus on the cross has just said, "It's finished. Sin has been dealt with once and for all. No longer are any sacrifices needed, because Christ has sacrificed himself once for all. The way into his presence, the way into God's presence, has now been opened through the sacrifice of Christ, seen on the cross and seen in the temple. So if our first glimpse of King Jesus showed a king without sin, the second glimpse showed the cry of torment was to remove our spiritual darkness. And now our third glimpse has shown that this king has now triumphed over sin and allowing us to be reconciled to God. Well, what does this mean for you and I? What does this tell us about ourselves? And what does this tell us about God and King Jesus? Well, I want to close by pressing home on two truths that we're told here. Firstly, about ourselves. And if I could have the next slide, please. Our sin is extremely abhorrent to God. Our sin is extremely abhorrent to God. We need to recover something of the sinfulness of sin. In our culture today, sin has become domesticized. Sin was taking one more chocolate from the tray of dairy, Cadbury's dairy milk trays. But every aspect of our human nature is corrupted by sin. That's why we need to recover something of the sinfulness of sin, to realize how abhorrent it is. Every aspect of our human nature is corrupted. Our attitudes, our affections, our actions, all is affected by sin. We are lawbreakers. We choose to disobey God. We are idolaters, choosing the worship of created things over against the Creator. We are self-orbiters, wanting life orbiting around ourselves, not around God and his kingdom purposes. We seek our own interests, not God's. We are self-loving and self-honoring. We are greedy, envious, sexually immoral, angry, drunken, jealous people. That is me. That is you. By the world's standards, we may be good people. People may look upon us, they may admire us, they think life would be worse off if you weren't here. But by God's standards, none of us are good people. And we can see that by thinking of the cross. Because it was my sin that put Jesus on the cross. And when we realize the death, that it took the death of the most godly, innocent person ever to pay for my sin, and that nothing else could do the job of forgiving my sin, we begin to realize the sinfulness of sin. That may sound unkind. You may disagree. But we need to hear what we're like if we're to ever see our need for a saviour. So our sin is extremely abhorrent to God. Secondly, God's love is extremely wonderful. God's love is extremely wonderful. God could have justly and fairly left us in our sinful state. He could have justly and fairly abandoned us and given us our own just deserts, our just rewards. But he didn't. Out of pure selfless love, he pursued us. God came after us in the person of Jesus because he loves us, because he loves you and he loves me. That's love. When we realize how sinful we are and we realize that God has pursued us in Jesus, that's love. And he pursued us all the way to the cross, where he bore the Father's wrath for my sin and for your sin, where he bore our sin, our guilt, our judgment, our death. The Apostle Paul, who takes up quite a lot of the rest of the New Testament, describes himself as the chief of sinners. But look how he also describes God's wonderful love. He says, God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were self-orbiting, while we were about our own interests, while we were self-loving and self-honoring, while you and I were like that, Christ showed his love by dying for us. That's love. And it takes a hard and stony heart to be untouched by such love, because it's totally undeserved. And so therefore the salvation, the removal of the darkness, the removal of the spiritual disorientation that we feel, and this new life, this vitality that Christ is offering us, can only be by grace. It can only be a gift that we say, thank you, and receive joyfully. It can't be earned. Well, we started, didn't we, by asking the question, what sort of a king is Jesus? Is he a king worth bowing the knee to? Is he a king worth giving your allegiance, your life to? And we've seen that he's an authoritative king, but we also saw that that alone is not worth bowing the knee to. But when we realize he's the most loving king ever, now we begin to see that actually giving your life to him, now that's worth it. A king who's gone to such great lengths to prove his love for you is a king who is worth following. And not just for today or for tomorrow, but here is a king who is worth following forever because he has reached out in such love to rescue sinners like me and sinners like you. Let's pray.
Lord, help us to see just how wretched and poor and pity and blinded we are. Help us to see how undeserving of your love that we are. But Lord, please don't leave us there. Help us to see also just how magnificent you are and how magnificent your love is, that you would reach down into the slimy pits of my life and other people's lives and rescue us. Thank you that the cry on the cross, the cry of abandonment, was replaced with a cry of triumph. That we can know today that it is finished, that our sin has been paid for. Help us, Lord, to accept you as our King and to live wholeheartedly for you. Amen.